Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
So for the record, this is Sunday, April 28th. This is the 15th lesson of the book of Job. Chapter 29 to 31, and my name is Dan Truett, so let's pray and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together today. We thank you for the refreshment of the rain and the demonstration of your power today that we've already seen, and for your care for us. We thank you for your special care for us to gather us together today at this place, to be your people together. And we ask for now the ministry of your Spirit among us, that we would honor you and worship you and glorify you, and that we would serve one another. We thank you for your word that you've given to us and left for us today. And we pray now you would minister to us just what we need from it. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rest and rejoice in him. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're in Job 29, 30, and 31, and this has been given different names. This is Job's last stand, Job's final defense. So this is, other than just a few sentences at the end, and one time he responds to God's one of the Lord's speeches, and then at the end in chapter 42, just a little bit of a response. But this is the last, these are the last speeches of Job, these three chapters together. I just gave you a little summary there. Chapters 29 to 31, Job sums up his case before God in three parts. He longs for the wonderful days before his suffering. That's chapter 29. Chapter 30 is a lamentation of the misery of his present suffering. And then chapter 31, he protests before God with an oath of innocence. And that's where I want to spend most of our time, but we'll spend some time in 29 and 30 also. So here's a note from Hartley. While the lament, that's in chapter 30, while the lament conveys the depth of Job's sorrow and expresses his yearning for God's favor, the oath, chapter 31, reveals his undergirding confidence that God will acknowledge his integrity. In bold faith, Job appeals to God's compassion through the lament and to his justice through the oath. And then says, Job ended his response to his friends in chapter 28. In chapters 29 to 31, apparently Job addresses God alone. And after this speech, only God could give an answer. Of course, we're going to have Elihu next week. I don't know what to do with Elihu. I think he's got six or seven chapters, and it just wears me out just to think about it. But we'll find out what the purpose of his speeches are. But we really just have three parts. We got Elihu next week. The following 2 weeks, we're going to do 1 week. We're going to take God's speeches and do 1 week or 2 weeks for that. And then we'll have our closing, the end of chapter 42. So we're getting close. But today is Job's last major speech. The chapters grow naturally out of 28:28. You can look in chapter 28, verse 28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And Christopher Ashe really does see Job as a man that fears God and turns away from evil. And that's important, isn't it? As we think about, in the midst of Job's suffering, he still has that posture. He doesn't get it done perfectly, but he sees it that way. Some scholars see these whole three chapters as having a kind of a lament framework. We've talked about the laments in the Psalms, But it'll be interesting to see how the flow of the lament goes through these three chapters. On the back of your page down at the bottom, I gave you a little bit more of lament. We may look at that if we have time again, but this is where Job is going. Okay, so now chapter 29, Job's remembrance of his former abundant life. This passage does look back to the past. He's looking back to before his suffering began, and how good life was for him at that time. But interestingly, it does look to the future. I mean, it gives some hope, I think, for the future. We'll see how that plays out as we come to the end. So let's look at first verses 1-6 of God's rich blessings. And notice he starts with an exclamation, "Oh." This shows his passionate longing and desire for the experience that he had earlier before his suffering began and all of his distress that he's experiencing now. So Job acknowledges God as the source of his good life. By the way, that's exactly what the narrator says in the prologue in 1:21 and 2:10. Let's see, 1:21, he says, God has, to his wife, he said, "What, will we not receive good from the Lord and evil?" And then earlier, in 1:21, "Oh, the Lord has what? The Lord has given and the Lord takes away," I think is what he said there. So he's holding to that same position, that the good things that God is that he has experienced were gifts from God. He longed for God's intimate presence, that is his friendship, that was demonstrated by his divine favor. And this is deeply distressing to Job because he's still flummoxed. I like that word now. It says. He's still confused, not knowing what to do with this situation, because he knew God's favor, he knew his blessing, he knew his presence, and now all he knows is the suffering that God has caused, and God's hiddenness. God has hidden himself from Job. He mentions some measure of material blessing, but the overwhelming emphasis of his memory in his past is his divine fellowship with God and his family. See, you might just read these verses and then keep moving. Job 29, verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness." It almost seems like he's stating the Levitical blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his countenance lift up his countenance upon you, make his face to shine upon you." And that's what he's remembering. God's face was, God's blessing and his approval was shining upon him. He had God's guidance through dark times in verse 3, verse 4, "as I was in my prime." That's an interesting word there. You may see the ESV note, "when I was in my autumn days." And I think what that means, what I read, is that means after the harvest time, he had a great harvest of blessing. And so he was in that time in his life. We don't know how old he was, but we know his children were kind of... I don't know, can't tell exactly, but maybe in today's world, it would be maybe they were in their 20s and 30s, and he was in his late 30s or 40s or something like that. So he was really in the prime of his life and was a successful businessman and political leader. In the prime of his life, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, the blessing of God, when the Almighty was yet with me, that when my children were all around me. So this is what he remembers. It's not so much the material blessing. Well, he mentions it in verse 6. This is interesting. That when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. And that's just his way of saying I was blessed materially. It doesn't mean it was slippery on the sidewalk. But it was, okay. Well, so that's his remembering his past. And then he was greatly respected. Job was part of the leadership of the elder council that governed the city. He was accorded the highest honor as he took his seat in the town square. This wasn't Job's imagination. Remember, the narrator back in the prologue said that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was a leader in this, whatever the geographical area was, but he's not making this up. He really had this respect from the people. Let's see, just looking at verses 8 through 10, when the young men saw me, they withdrew, and the aged men rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. They couldn't speak. When he walked in to a meeting, things got real quiet. Okay. Are we still quiet? We're not quiet?
Yeah.
We are quiet. Okay, I'll speak up. If it gets too loud, let me know.
No.
Okay. Can you hear that? Can you hear me, Isabel? Okay, I'll keep going. So, he was well respected. He was well respected in the community, and particularly among the leadership. And you kind of get the idea. He may have been the mayor or the prime minister or whatever that was in the area. But why did they have this respect for him? Look at verse 12. Read verse 12, and you can see why they respected him so much. Okay, what does verse 12 say? That
I delivered the poor who cried for help.
So his care for others and his commitment to justice, and that's what gained him this great respect in the community. And you know, interestingly, that Christopher Ashe observes that that we have 5 verses about his blessings at home and 20 verses about his service in the community. So just think about those two things. He's thanking God for the blessings of a home and for his walk with God, his fellowship with God. And then the next thing he thanks God for is his history of serving and being a leader in his community. I think it really helps us to see that his fruitfulness in the community was a fruit of his stable home and his walk with God. But just think of those two things are the things that he was grateful for. And look at verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. This may even speak of his official regalia, as he said, as a judge or a leader. But it also, the outward clothing reflects his inward righteousness and justice. Well, Job, in 18 through 20, Job hoped for a long, blessed life. He assumed that God would give him a long life and he would die surrounded by his family. Of course, he never imagined that his children would predecease him. I know that's happened to some of you here in this room. It's not the way it's supposed to happen. So he assumed that that the world was well ordered by God's justice and goodness. So he's confused by his present suffering. He still remains confused about that. And apparently we're not going to find out God's answer for that for three more weeks, perhaps. He has a ways to go to receive God's answer to this dilemma. And then verse 5, Well, in this, I think verse 18 has a sweet point to it. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. So the nest is his what?
Home.
Is his home, yeah. With his little birds around him, his family around him. And that's not happening at all right now. Okay, and then verses 21 to 25, Job was the most respected. He's repeating this idea of the respect for the elder. Reading some of the commentators, they said, well, something's wrong with the placement of this passage. So it always bothers me when a so-called Bible scholar says, I know better where this passage ought to be. It should be connected with the other part of the passage, verses 7 through 10, that talks about his respect in the community. But I like what Christopher Ash said. Some want to question it, the placement of this passage. Christopher Ash calls it the woodenness of some liberal criticism. The woodenness of some liberal criticism. I just appreciate Bible scholars who take the text as it is and let the text determine where the text should be and what the text means. So what the guys that have a high view of Scripture, what they say is happening here is Job's repeating this account of his respect in the community because he's getting ready to contrast it with his lament that's coming next. So, I think that's where I am right now. So just to kind of recap chapter 29, Job's happy memories of the past are because of his fellowship with God, his friendship with God, and his service in the community. And I thought about that he's not falling for the prosperity gospel that says if you do the right things, God will give you a bunch of stuff. And nor is he imbibing what we would call the therapeutic gospel that says God's interest in you is just to make you happy and make you feel good about yourself. Because he's saying, what gives me great memories about the past is my walk, my fellowship with God, and my service to others. And I think about that book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, by Edward Welch. And he talks about this therapeutic gospel that says that God wants you happy and that your happiness is the highest good in the universe. And he says the problem with that is we look to people to do that, and it doesn't work. So he said, and that's why marriages get in a mess and churches and other relationships. So Welch says we need to need people less and love and serve people more. I've told a couple of married couples, would you just set aside your demand for happiness for a while and just serve your spouse or your husband or your wife? And you can live without being happy. And I think what we find is that happiness is like a butterfly that is a byproduct of our loving and caring for other people. And it kind of flitters by and lands on our shoulder, then we grab it because we want to keep it, and it goes away. But it's so liberating for us if we will make our goal and our relationship with each other one of service and love and care, not of demanding that other people make us happy. Okay, I don't know how that fits Job, but I think he got that right. All right, so Job, he looks back, but just think about, if I don't know if you read chapter 42, it's really brief, but everything that Job longed for in the past gets restored. His fellowship with God, his sense of affirmation from God, even his material wealth, his family is restored, his respect in the community is restored. So all of it, he can't see that yet, but everything he longed for in the past, we can look forward and see that it's going to be restored in the future. And as Christopher Ash is so good about seeing the gospel here, this also looks forward to the first coming of Christ when he came, loved God, walked with God perfectly, served people perfectly, And then, of course, it looks for the new age, the new heavens and new earth, when this will happen perfectly and for the whole earth. Okay, now then, let's look at his lament in chapter 30. It's interesting that chapter 30 is the exact reverse of chapter 29. In chapter 29, Job recounted his walk with God, his blessing of knowing God, and his great respect in the community. In chapter 30, it's just the opposite in this. It's flipped on its head. In his lament, he experiences great indignity in the community, and it's followed by a perceived, not blessing of God, but a perceived hostility of God. Ash says, if chapter 29 is life under the smile of God, chapter 30 throbs with the drumbeat of the terrible wrath of God. I want to just mention here again the whole concept of lament, and how lament is a grace of God to keep us from getting stuck in a dead end. When we don't know where to go or what to do, lament is a pathway. Like you see on the back of your page, our friend Mark Bodrop, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Maybe we'll look at that more when we get to the end, but I just want to affirm to you again, or encourage you again, that when we get stuck in our relationship with God and we don't understand what He's doing, that follow the model of one-third of the Psalms. 50 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist poured out his heart to God and with his complaint and with his concern. And in all but one of those Psalms, it resolved in a time of renewed trust and hope in the Lord. Okay, so let's look at his lament. First of all, Job's present disgrace in chapter 30, verses 1 through 15. And we won't take time to look at all this, but he's being now disgraced in the community by the young people, by the young men in the community. Later on, he calls them the desert rabble. See in verse 12, on my right hand, the rabble rise. So, but verses 1, well, the mockers in verses 1 through 8, he says their fathers are, I wouldn't even set them with the dogs of my flock. He said, my sheep dogs are very, very useful, but I wouldn't even equate these guys with that. Speaking just of their laziness, just the kind of people that they are. They've been driven out of the cities. You can see in verse 5, they are driven out from human company. They shout, the people in the cities, they shout after them and say, go away, or you're a bunch of thieves. They hide in the holes in the earth. They don't even have names. Verse 8, a senseless, nameless brood. Maybe they had names, but nobody used their names, or maybe it just means that they had no reputation. They were just nameless scoundrels that lived. And this is the crowd that's mocking him, making fun of him. So you can see that in verses 9 through 15, the mockery itself. Verse 9, now I have become their song. They've made up a song about him, and I'm a byword to them. Byword. Have you looked up the name, the word byword lately? I did last night, and because I wasn't real sure what it means. A byword is a word or a phrase widely known and used to represent a particular quality or characteristic. It creates a vivid image. So Job's name, Job, became a byword to them. They're kind of like Judas. When you hear Judas, what do you think?
Betrayer.
A betrayer. Or maybe the same way with Benedict Arnold. He's known for. So those are bywords. So Job, became a byword for someone who's utterly cursed and worthless. So they made up that name, and they would use that to cause him struggle. Look at verse 11. Why were they able to do this? Anybody want to tell us what is verse 11? Why were they able to disdain him so much? David, you want to tell us about that? Okay. All right. Well, it uses it's poetry, of course. God has loosed my cord and humbled me. That idea may be the tent cord. So God has loosened his tent cord, and what happens when you loosen that main cord? The tent falls down. It could be the same idea with a bowstring, that when you loosen the bowstring, the bow loses its strength. But notice that Job is blaming God for what's happening in the community, because when he was well and strong and viral, he had their respect, but now he doesn't. And they just show their cruelty to him. They freely, without restraint, abuse God's servant because of his weakness and his suffering. Oh, there was one place. Oh, look at the end of verse 10. They do not hesitate to spit at the side of me. And frankly, some translators say that actually means they spit at him. They spit on him as he came by. So he was really, you can see how this is exactly the reverse of what was happening in the other chapter. Okay, now verses 30, chapter 30, verses 16 through 23, this is Job's accusation against God directly. The scholars seem to think these three chapters are addressed to God and not to his friends. But here, you can see verse 19, God has cast me into the mire. It's a pronoun, he, but the context is that this is God who is doing this to him. Verse 18, it's like he's being strangled by his own shirt, by his own tunic. He feels like he's in a straitjacket. You may know the Greek word for tribulation is a word you have to kind of get a little bit of a list, but it's the word phlipsis, and it means squeezed. It means constrained. And of course, this is Hebrew. So I don't know what word is used here, but that's how he's feeling. He's feeling strained and oppressed and restricted. Verse 20, I cry to you, that's to the Lord, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. In the past, he rejoiced in God's favor and rejoiced in God looking at him with the lightness, the brightness of his face. But now he says, I cry out to you, and you don't even listen to me. You just kind of look at me. I guess that's what he thought about in his mind. And God doesn't answer his prayer. He asked to be delivered, but all he gets is silence. God doesn't answer. Why did God not answer his prayer? Teresa?
Wasn't time yet.
Okay. Was a time for what? For his answer? Okay. Do you know what his answer is going to be? I don't know. We're going to find that out in a couple of weeks, I hope. Well, apparently God's purposes for his suffering were not completed. Well, you remember, and as Christopher Ashe says so well in this, that Job prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Job, the innocent sufferer, suffering not at all because of his sin, but because of some other purpose that God had for God's glory, actually. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ You can think about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, is there any way, is there any other way we can accomplish your will than this way that's coming? And apparently the answer was no. And then remember the cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the heavens were silent. There was no answer. So Job is, his experience is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some way, all of the believers' experiences in times of suffering, when God doesn't answer, God doesn't give us his purpose. Verses 24 to 26, let's look at that. Job says, this is chapter 30, verses 24 to 36. 24 to 26. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Do I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came, and when I waited for light, darkness came. So look at what Job is saying. I wept and cared for people in times of distress and in times of suffering. I reached out a hand to help them. But when I hope for good, verse 26, when I hope for good, evil comes. And when I wait for light, darkness comes. Do you see what Job is saying? God has not treated me as well as I've treated other people. I didn't have to ask myself this question. I had to recognize the answer to it. Are there times when I see things happen in the world that God is responsible for that I would say something like, if I was God, I'd do this differently? You ever think? Hey, you don't, don't raise your hand. We're not going to take confession here, but that's a serious thing, isn't it? God's not acting like a normal good person to allow this suffering and these things to happen. Oh, wow. That's kind of what Job has been saying. We're all tempted to say that. I just still remember how much I appreciate Johnny Erickson Tala. She's 75 years old now, broke her neck over nearly 60 years ago. And she says, when I get confused about what looks to be just and right in the world, then I just look at the cross and I see the ultimate apparent injustice. And then I don't know if she coined this phrase or not, but I like it. She says, sometimes God allows or causes what he hates to accomplish or gain what he loves. And that's what he's doing here in the suffering for Job. Okay, well, now let's go... Let's go now to chapter 31 and look at Job's oath of innocence. This is really interesting. I just love good biblical scholarship that can unpack these things, for us. Here is, these are words from this commentator, Hartley. The previous lament underscores the strength of Job's conviction and the desperation that had led him to swear an oath of innocence. That's what we're, this is, chapter 31 is his oath of innocence. He's going to list about 16 different sins that he hasn't committed. The oath requires God either to activate the curses of the oath or to clear the swearer. The oath demonstrates the common formula. May God do such to me if I do or do not do so and so. So he's calling God to account. Well, we'll see that in a few minutes. And so there's curses in this, in these. I listed them for you. We can't talk about it in detail, but just notice, like verse 5, if I have walked a certain way, or verse 7, if my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. So that's the pattern through all 14 of these sins. He said, if I've done this, then let this be the consequence. And so apparently this is a legal document that that a person could post in the community, and says, if you're accusing me of these things, if you can prove that I've done these things, then I will accept the consequences for whatever they may be. Now, it's quite audacious that Job is calling out the God of the universe. We'll see that again in a few minutes. Well, so we'll go through a couple of these. But the point that the answer to Job's question, if I've done these things, his answer is, I haven't done these things. And so I'm calling God to either prove that I have done them and bring the curses, or give me a writ of innocence for me to put in to show the community that I'm innocent of these things. We'll see how that turns out. So the first one that Hartley chose is lust. And you can see it in verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And so this looks like, it almost looks like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I don't remember the verse, where Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's already committed adultery with her. So that looks like the kind of thing he's talking about. But Christopher Ashe says, no, this is not the first sin. This is him speaking of his inner heart purity. So it doesn't really matter, I don't think. But I think they just, let's just look at, you have a list there. I don't think we're going to take time to look at all of these. But the point is that he says, here's the kind of sins that I've been accused of, and I'm not guilty of any of them. He really says some strong things about adultery in verses 9 through 12. I might just read that. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. So he's saying that I'm willing to accept, if I'm unfaithful to my wife and take the wife of another man, then I'm willing for the consequences to be that my wife is taken from me and put under bondage and servitude to another man. He calls this a heinous crime. Verse 11. For that would be a heinous crime. You know, a heinous, these crimes that are heinous, they're listed things like violent, wanton deeds, incest, prostitution, lewd acts. And notice where he gets real serious. That, and it would be like a fire that follows me all the way to the place of the dead in verse 12. It would burn to the root of all my increase. So he's very serious about this sin. And the others too. An interesting one is verse, we're not going to look at the rest of these, okay? I just want to get to the interesting part. Let's jump all the way to verse 35. So this is really pretty much the end of his oath, but it ends in an explanation. Let's see where my notes are for that. Yeah, let's do verse 35. Job ends his oath with an exclamation. God must now either verify Job's oath of innocence or activate the curses it contains. He affixes his signature or mark to affirm and legitimize or legalize everything that's in his oath. This is interesting. Where it says in verse 35, here is my signature. So he's signing this document. Now maybe it's just in his mind, but he's signing this document. But it's not really a signature, it's just a mark. It's interesting, it's the Hebrew letter tau. It's the last letter in the in the Hebrew alphabet, and oftentimes it was written like an X. So you can kind of see that somebody just, instead of the signature, they just put an X that showed they were affirming everything that was in the document. And so he submits his oath and calls the Almighty to answer his challenge. If I'm guilty, he must punish me as I deserve. If I'm innocent, then write me a writ of innocence, and I will wear it proudly. So you can see verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me, speaking of God. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. And the another word here can be a writ of innocence, that God would write for me a document that says Job is innocent. He hasn't sinned. He says, if God would do that, then surely I would carry it on my shoulder, or I would wear it like a crown on my head, saying, I would be so pleased if God would declare me innocent that I would wear it all through the community so that everybody would know. And boy, isn't that a gospel truth, isn't it? That Christ, through the gospel, provides for us a writ of innocence. Not because we are innocent, but he declares us innocent because his righteousness has been imputed to our account, and we're declared righteous by the righteousness of another. And so what Job is longing for, we have in the gospel. So again, he is foreshadowing of what Christ will provide. I always have loved this verse, or since I've been seeking after the Lord, Romans 10:11. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And because he's disarmed the principalities and powers that had the right to accuse us, but no longer do they have the right to accuse us. And so we will never be put to shame. Just thinking about it, here's a few thoughts just to finish up here from John Hartley's conclusion about the lament, that thinking the whole thing is a lament. By a verbal lament, Job does not let bitterness and anger drive him to utter despair. Because in the lament, he's focusing on the Lord. He's not denying God. He's focusing on the Lord. And even when he's frustrated with God and accuses God, that keeps him from just being focused on himself and his situation. He rests his case. He's confident that God is just. He doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he's confident that God will be just and resolve his case for him. Job is a model of a believer struggling in great suffering as he searches for God faithfully, even when God is hidden. And then listen to this. I thought this was so good. In this speech, I'll read it twice for you. In this speech, the bifocal image of the patient Job of the prologue and the agitated Job of all the dialogues comes into clear focus. He's the persevering Job. So you have the patient, happy Job in the prologue. You have the distressed, agitated Job in all of the speeches. And what we see though in Job is the persevering Job. And I just have grown so much to appreciate the quality, the character quality, just persevering. Just even though we can't understand what God is doing, just staying in the relationship or staying in the process or staying in doing the duty as Job has been doing. Well, I do want to commend to you again the whole idea of a lament. When we get stuck in the situation or relationship with God, do what the psalmist did. And you can see, you can find those psalms. I didn't list them here for you, but write your own lament and let that be a pathway to trusting God. Well, next week we'll look at Elihu. See what his purpose is. Thank you.